with a thought experiment. As many, whatever your familiarity is with the scriptures, with ancient Jewish history, not looking for much here, but just think with me, if you were a Jew living in Old Testament times, New Testament times, where would be the worst place to live? The worst place for a Jew to live. Not looking modern history, biblical history. You can probably think of some pretty terrible places for the Jews. The Jews had a lot of enemies. A lot of people hated them. A lot of places in the ancient times were defined by wickedness. Terrible wickedness. So many places probably pop into your mind. Maybe you went to the concept of Egypt way back in the beginning of Jewish history when Joseph brings the people down into Egypt and they're there for a while, but then they're forgotten, brought into slavery. And only under Moses are they finally brought out. And it took a lot. Maybe you think of Babylon, that which took them captive under, when Judah was brought captive under just brought out into the new place of captivity, a place defined by pagan idolatry. Maybe Nineveh. Nineveh was a pretty maliciously wicked place. So much so that God tells Jonah, go preach grace to Nineveh. Go there. He says, no, I'm going the opposite direction. And then when God puts an obstacle in his way, Jonah says, I'd rather die. I'd rather take my chance with this terrible storm on the Mediterranean Sea and take my chances in the water here, which by the way, has the largest population of great white sharks in the world. I would not be jumping into the Mediterranean Sea at any point, let alone in the middle of a storm in Jonah's day, when God told you to go to Nineveh. And nonetheless, he takes his chances. That's how bad these places were. Or maybe, thinking of the passages, the words in our passage, Sodom and Gomorrah, literally the epitome of judgment in the Old Testament. Maybe you think of other things as well. Other places defined by wickedness, hatred, revelry, how they, their actions of worldliness, of how they pursued anything other than Yahweh, Jehovah God. But what's important to recognize is what Jesus says in today's passage. A shocking claim by Jesus. Because as bad as the worst of these cities were, and they were bad, and we're going to look at how bad they were. As bad as they were, there's a worse place to find yourself. And that worse place might actually be something that on the outside is relatively pleasant. It might be a welcoming environment. It might be in a city and town where people are more or less hospitable to you, that your life is not regularly threatened. It's a nice cultural place to be. But doom in this location is sure. As bad and as heinous as some of these Old Testament cities are, and as bad as their sins were, that they were defined by, there's a worse sin. The worst sin is the only sin that's unpardonable. And that unpardonable sin is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only sin that can't be forgiven. We're going to see in today's passage, I want to unpack these cities that we see here. There's deadly cities that are the Old Testament cities that we're talking about, the bad ones that you don't want to live in. And I'm calling them deadly cities because they were dangerous and also because they died. God killed them. He wiped the cities off the map because of their sin. And then we're going to see that Jesus mentions a woe. I want to talk about what a woe is and what this woe in specific is referring to. And then as bad as the deadly cities are, we're going to turn and talk about the doomed cities. The doomed cities are those that are going to find it even worse than those cities that were already destroyed, because of how they failed to receive Jesus. So let's start by looking at these deadly cities. We're in Luke chapter 10. Some of these you may know, some of these you may not. Chapter 10, we're looking at verses 12 and 14 first, when we see these three cities mentioned. We're going to take them in groups of two, though. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then verse 14, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Three cities mentioned. You probably are very familiar with one, probably less familiar with the second two. So let's start with what we're familiar with. Sodom. Sodom's name is so well known that I would hazard most of the secular world recognizes that name. They recognize that, oh, well, even if they don't know exactly what happens, they're going to hear Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to associate it with Christian fundamentalism, and they're going to associate it with the wrath of God falling on people who acted a way that was abhorrent to that God. They're not wrong. That is Sodom. That is what happened at Sodom. And it's interesting that the name Sodom is connected with sexual depravity. Sodom was a city, the people who lived there were Sodomites, and they engaged in sodomy. The language followed what took place in the city of Sodom. And sodomy is to engage in same-sex relations. It was abhorrent to the Lord. In Genesis 19, we read the account of exactly what happens in the narrative between Abraham and Lot. First in Genesis 18, the Lord says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. And then in 19, when Lot is in the city and he's down there with angelic messengers who have come in to spend the night. It says in Genesis 19, verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, come past the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out, that we may know them. Know them. It's a Hebraism, the biblical euphemism for sexual relations. The men of the city looking to have their way with the angelic men who came into the city. It's a depravity. Really, there are a lot of very difficult sexual passages in the Old Testament. A lot of terrible things happen. This is certainly up there. This is certainly one of the worst that's recognized. And let's just be very clear. Because of the day and age that we find ourselves in, the Scripture is so clear to speak against homosexuality. Same-sex relations are abhorrent to the Lord. He calls them an abomination. That word means disgusting. Abhorrent because there's a way that is right, that God created the world and gives it to us in the Genesis account, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and there it is. That's the way it should be. That's what's right, and that's why the same-sex relations are abhorrent to God, because it's a break from the natural order of things. So by the time the book of the Old Testament continues and we get to Israel, God says, there's a way that's for human flourishing, and there's a way that's not. And same-sex attraction is not a way of human flourishing. And so Leviticus commands them to never engage in it strongly. Leviticus says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. God calls it an abomination. And then he goes on in Leviticus 20. He says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. They knew better. They did what was abhorrent. They must be killed under the Mosaic law. That's Old Testament. Now, of course, today's culture, people say, well, we're not under the Old Testament anymore. The New Testament is as equally clear as the Old Testament was on how this is an abhorrent action that is not the design for human flourishing. 1 Corinthians 6:9 is one of the many lists that list the actions of the world, the actions of who we were identified and the actions that we were identified by before we came to the Lord. That's who we used to find our identity in, is these actions, but not anymore. We have put them away. We now find our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this listing, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And it goes on. The idea, again, is that this is who you identify yourself with. You find your identity with these actions. I mean, this is a message for our culture today, that we find our identity based on our sin. And the wrath of God pours itself out against these unrighteous actions. He says in this listing, he lists the effeminate, which literally means a man who prefers soft clothing. Take that as you were, that possibly dealing with dressing with the wrong style of clothing, which also speaks to today. But the real word is the next one. The next clause there says, abusers of themselves with mankind. And literally what that means is, it means to bed with a man. So you know exactly what they're talking about. To bed with a man. This is who we were. This is who the world was. But you've put them all away. You've come out of the broken lifestyle and come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has washed you and he's made you new. That was abhorrent. That was a prior lifestyle. But no longer are we that. Romans chapter 1, very clear. God gave them up unto vile affections, for their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. Very clear, speaking about both for women and for men. It's not meant to be. And yes, Jesus spoke on it as well. He rephrases, brings it right back out of Genesis, saying what the marital clause was from Genesis in the beginning. And he says in Matthew 19, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He just reiterates what the truth is. This is how it's meant to be. So, we don't always go out of our way to jump on the cultural soapboxes, but the scripture brings us here. Let's be clear what the word of God says. Now, let's also be very clear that as terrible as the sexual sin of Sodom was, and it was terrible, there were many other sins that Sodom was destroyed for that we never talk about. But the scripture mentions many times, probably three different other passages. If you picked up an outline, only the first of those is really explicitly dealing with the sexual sin. The other three are other actions that are identifying Sodom with wickedness that were also reasons why they were being destroyed. There's a wide scope of different sins, as well as the number of people who were impacted is tremendous. Now, final word on the sexuality. The gross sexuality is terrible, but probably the worst aspect that I see in it is in Genesis 19. It says in verse 11, after the men of the city came, and the angels blind them, and then closed the door, it says that the men were at the door, were smitten with blindness, both small and great, so they wearied themselves to find the door. This could have been a sexual situation. It could have been many other situations as well. What this is these are people given over entirely to their sin. Their sin is right there. The lust of their flesh is right there, and they're going to do whatever they possibly can to get at it. Even if they're blinded, all of their efforts are going to go into obtaining this thing, come what may. That's the absolute depravity that we find in Sodom. Men completely given over to this lifestyle, to this sinful tendency, a rejection of God's created order for things. But then there's other passages as well that are also terrible things. Sodom is also associated with hypocrisy. It's associated with a high level of pride in and of themselves, and also a level of pride in their sin. The hypocrisy is spoken of in Jeremiah 23. In verse 14, Jeremiah says this, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of the evildoers, and none returns from his wickedness. They are all of them to me like as Sodom. The leadership of Israel is like the Sodom. The leadership of Israel struggling here, not only with adultery, but walking in lies. What does that mean? It means your speech and your actions are two different things. Should never be. But nonetheless, the scriptures are very clear that Sodom lived this way as well. and strengthening the hands of the evildoers so that none returns from his wickedness. This is basically the image of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you're creating children to walk after you that are even worse than you were. Because you're encouraging them in their wickedness, they're hardened in their wickedness, and they're going to continue to move in that way. There's a high condemnation on that, because not only are you doing the wrong thing, but you're giving credence to those who are coming after you to do that thing as well. You're going to be held accountable. The person in authority there is held accountable for that action. So there's hypocrisy in Sodom. And then there's pride in Sodom. Ezekiel 16 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of the sister Sodom." Pride. He doesn't list sexuality first. He lists pride. Pride goes before a fall. Pride was that which was the first sin that enters the world. Pride. Fullness of bread. An abundance of idleness. Whew, that's an interesting one, friends. Fullness of bread. What happened? They ate so much, they were satisfied with this present world. And they said, I don't need to do anything. I'll just kick back, put up my feet, and let come what may. Meanwhile, the poor are outside starving, and Sodom's like, you're fine. You'll care for it yourself. This is the sin of Sodom, as is spoken of in Ezekiel. Neither does she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Focused inward on pride, satisfied with the things of this world, therefore idle and lazy. We don't often put sodomy and laziness in the same category, but the Word of God put them in the same category. In the sense of being, these are both sins that Sodom was destroyed for. Sin is sin. We tend to focus on some sins as worse than other sins, but no, all sins need to be called out for what they are, distancing us from the Father. And ultimately, they were proud, not just of themselves, but of their wickedness. Isaiah chapter 3 says that they declare their sin as Sodom and they hide it not. They take their sin and they shout it from the rooftops so that everyone can see their sin and give them applause for their sin. But these things should never be. Instead, there should be a hatred and a shame of their sin. And the pendulum had swung so far in the other way that it was just terrifying. So the sins of Sodom are terrible. But that's also just one aspect of it. It's not just the scope of their sins. It's how many people were involved in the sins. Right? Abraham found this out. And if you remember, before Lot goes in, before the angels go in to see exactly what happens in Sodom, the Lord reveals to Abraham that judgment is coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is where Abraham has his back and forth. And he intercedes for the people of Sodom. And he says, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham says this to God. And then he starts the great back and forth. "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy them and not spare the 50 righteous that are therein?" Are you going to destroy the whole? What about those 50 righteous men who are there? Lord's like, okay, fine. If there's 50 people there, I won't destroy the city. Abraham thinks about it, says, well, Sodom's pretty rough. Might not be 50 people who are righteous. How about 45? Okay. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about, last time, Lord, 10? If you find us 10 righteous, please spare those 10 righteous. Lord says, okay. Did he find 10 righteous? Not even 10. And then we see that happen. When we get down into the city in the narrative, said in Genesis 19, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Everybody in the city came out to Lot's house that night to do the unspeakable things that were before them. And so what happens to Sodom? Well, it's one of the deadly cities. What does that mean? Judgment. God's judgment falls on the city hard. And even as the people in our culture recognize, it is the epitome of judgment, because fire and brimstone literally comes and destroys the city. Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of those cities which grew upon the ground. It was deadly, spiritually because of its wickedness, and physically because of what it ultimately receives as judgment as well. Sodom might be up there as our list as one of the most wicked cities that's ever existed. But the truth is, the other two cities are very comparable, if not worse. And we don't probably know much about Tyre and Sidon. Say, who's Tyre and Sidon? Well, you and I might not be familiar with Tyre and Sidon, but I tell you, the Jews definitely knew who Tyre and Sidon were. And you might know more about them than you recognize. When we talk about Tyre and Sidon, who are these? Well, they're basically seaports. They're in the Mediterranean. One of them is on the coast. One of them is an island city. It's got fortifications around the side. And so as island and sea cities, what that meant is that they were rich. Anyone who was on the sea was a place of trade. There would be ports who would come in. They'd be known for their mercantile. And that would bring along with it not just finances, but ultimately pride. Because as money comes in, defenses come in, strength comes in, as it were, and the city is able to build itself up and defend itself. And so you would think that that's certainly one side of it. But the other side of it is not only their wealth, but who they were. Because Tyre and Sidon were cities that were from Phoenicia, of more of the Babylon bent, as it were. And that meant they served some of the gods that are spoken of, other deities, other false gods, that Israel is often at battle with, Baal and Asherah. So when we talk about wealth and the children, all of the things that come from that with Tyre, I'm going to look at Ezekiel for a few verses here just to familiarize ourselves with Tyre and Sidon. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon are usually grouped together as sister cities because they went through much of the same context. So Tyre, it says in Ezekiel 27, verse 3, he says, say to Tyre, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, right, a very profitable trade location, you are a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am of perfect beauty. Tyre, there, here comes the merchant style, the wealth that has come in that is building up pride in the city of Tyre. And the passage doesn't end there, but if you want to later go through and just read all of the people that are connected with Tyre, it's like the known world at the time. All of the cities and the people groups of this area go to Tyre. It's like the trading hub of all trading hubs. They relied on Tyre. They supported Tyre. They served Tyre in some capacity because it was where all the money was. And if you needed something, you went to Tyre. The passage goes on and talks about the trees of Sinan, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, all things that aren't naturally found in Tyre on an island city, but they're there because they've bought up all the supplies from it, because they have all the wealth of the world, as it were, fit up into this one little city. And the passage goes on, it lists a tremendous number of people of other cities around: Arvad, Gebal, Persia, Lud, Phut, Javan, Tubal, Meshesh, Torgamah, Dida, Syria, Judah. Judah? What's Israel doing serving Tyre? Well, they needed trade. They needed to get connected. And so, yeah, they even made their connection there as well. It goes on. There's probably 20 other villages that are listed in this category. These are people groups that served Tyre, that paid homage to Tyre. They did business with Tyre. The reach was expansive, and therefore, pride grew as well. That's why that first verse said, I am of perfect beauty. But in Ezekiel 28, verse 2, listen to the Lord's rebuke against Tyre. It might sound rather familiar to you. In Ezekiel 28, verse 2, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, but you're a man. You're not God. though you set your heart as the heart of God. That sounds really familiar to me. Sounds very familiar to what another being says. I will exalt myself. I will make myself above the throne of God. He says, I am God. Your heart is lifted up. You say you're as God. You say you sit in the seat of God. You say that your heart is the heart of God. Well, the prophecy moves on and very much parallels Tyre with Satan. Very much with Lucifer. As we just read a few verses later in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say it to him, Thus saith the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. This is one passage, one of the primary passages that we use to learn about our chief adversary, Satan, Lucifer, the bright morning star, as it were. The one who disguises himself as an angel of light. The first one that fell, that iniquity was found in him. Here, he's paralleled explicitly with the king of Tyre. Tyre is so wicked that the king of Tyre is an archetype, a symbol of Lucifer. So much so that in this passage, they're paralleled. Line for line, that very quickly we see this prophecy is not talking about the king of Tyre. Because even in what we've already said here, you seal up the sum means, you know, you're some level of perfection in you. It says you're full of wisdom, possibly. King might be wise. Perfect in beauty, all right. The city might be complete in that regard because it has so much money, it's able to accomplish that. But then he goes on in the very next verse, says, you've been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Goes on, verse 14. You are the anointed cherub that covers. I have set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. This passage is paralleling very clearly Tyre, the king of Tyre, with Satan. With the chief adversary that we still wrestle with today, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against this individual. The king of Tyre's wickedness is so severe that he's a symbolic representation of Satan. And as terrible as Sodom and Gomorrah are, they're never likened to Satan. They're never likened to our chief adversary. There's a lot of wickedness in this place that we don't originally think of. But it goes on when we pivot away from the pride and the pride for a moment, and we look at the concept of idolatry, and we remind ourselves what worship of Baal and Asherah was, we understand why this place was as terrible in the Jewish mind as it was. It was terrible. Baal and Asherah are fertility gods. Fertility dealing with sexuality, meaning most of the worship involved some aspect of the same, but so much worse as well, because worship for Baal also included sacrifices, as many false deities did of the day, but not just sacrifices of animals, not just sacrifices of food, but sacrifices of children. Jeremiah 19:5, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire, for burnt offerings to Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. The concept is, this is such an abhorrence. It's such an abomination that it's not even something that God could even think on. That's how terrible it was, the actions that they were doing. And then, so there was that absolutely terrible practice. And then there's the action of temple prostitution, which in and of itself was bad, but it was also dealing with same-sex relations as well. 1 Kings 14 talks of this. They built them the high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Don't miss what they call them. And there were also Sodomites in the land. Coming back to the other city we're talking about. The same-sex interaction that's taking place. Male temple prostitutes for men were in the land. And this is part of the worship that would take place with Baal and Asherah. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. There is drunken revelries. There's other things we could look at. But at the end of the day, what we also just have to recognize is idolatry is idolatry. As terrible as sodomy is, it's terrible. It's abhorrent. As terrible as child sacrifice is, the worst of all of these is that these people are bowing to worship a false god. Our lives are meant to be focused towards Yahweh, focused towards the Lord Jesus Christ as the manifestation of the Father. And to bow down physically and give whatever depravity another false being demands should never be. Of all the things that are abhorrent before the Lord, that is the most abhorrent before the Lord. Our lives are meant to be for Him and for Him alone. And to bow down before any other is terrible. Elijah, in his great interaction between the prophets of Baal and 1 Kings 18, he comes to the people and he says, "How long will you halt between two options? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people don't answer a word. The people know that their God is false. And they do everything that they can to make some type of action come forth from him, but nothing. And in a moment of power, Elijah shows the true God as he is. To bring them, these people, to him to serve the true creator. And yet they fail to do so. These are Tyre and Sidon. This is some understanding of who these people are. As judgment fell on Sodom, judgment also falls on Tyre. God prophesies that they will also be destroyed, but whereas fire falls on Sodom, Tyre and Sidon are punished with water, where it is said that the actual city will be cast into the sea. That's in Ezekiel 26. Fascinating prophecy where the Lord promises that the king Nebuchadnezzar will come down and will siege against the city of Tyre and will bring all of his horses into the city and will bring all the trebuchets and siege engines at the city walls to take down the city. And you say, wait a minute, Tyre is a island. How does that work? You can't siege against an island. You can't bring your horses in. Like, how's this going to work out? Are they going to swim? They're going to get to the, and then somehow scale the walls. No. Nebuchadnezzar spent 13 years building a causeway to get out to Tyre to siege against it, to tear it down. And so he does so, and at the end of those 13 years, he wins the battle, but doesn't completely destroy the city. And so Alexander the Great comes in 250 years later, does the same exact thing, and tosses Tyre into the sea. Fulfilling the prophecy from Ezekiel 26. I'll let you read that on your own for the sake of time. Judgment falls. The Lord's prophecies are fulfilled. Judgment falls on Sodom. Judgment falls on Tyre and Sidon. These are the deadly cities. They are truly the archetypes of wickedness, pride, sensuality, idolatry, and they were all destroyed for their ways. Let's get back to Luke chapter 10. I want to focus on verse 13. Just the first word, woe. Woe. When we see that word in the scripture, we understand there's a profound action taking place. There are strong implications that are here. It has to do with either a lament or a judgment or a herald that there are consequences coming that you don't want to be a part of. Everything that you are wants to run in the opposite direction. And it deals with each of these aspects in different ways in the scriptures. It might just be dealing with the consequences from your sin. In Lamentations 5:16, Jeremiah writes, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." What does he mean? What has happened? Well, the city has been taken. The lamentations are offered because Jerusalem has fallen, has been taken by the Babylonians. The crown is gone. Our sins have consequences. And we, when we understand that and receive that, woe is the only word that is appropriate for it. But it could be dealing with a lament for what happened. It could be a warning that judgment is coming. Jesus pronounces woe on the scribes and the Pharisees in a very powerful way because of who they are and what they're doing to the people of Israel. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourselves, neither do you suffer them that are entering to go in." What a woe. You think you're serving God and you're standing on the doorsteps of the kingdom. And not only are you not going in, but you're preventing all of those who are following after you from receiving eternal life as well. There's a dire warning there for them to heed. He goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayer. You will receive the greater damnation." There is punishment coming because of your actions. Or, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when it is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You think you're doing good, but these people who are following after you are doomed. Woe is the only word Jesus has for it. Woe when you understand the lament that is coming to you because of what's going to happen. Judgment will fall on you if you don't change. Other times, woe is just saying, it's coming. And there's nothing you can do about it. The time for repentance is gone, and now the punishment is at hand. Revelation 8:13, when the angel flies through, he says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. By reason of the other voices, the trumpet of the three angels are about to sound." Great punishment is coming on the earth through the tribulation time in Revelation chapter 8. Or in Ezekiel 24, "Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon him." There is punishment coming, and there's nothing that can be done. Woe is the only word for it. This is what woe is typically meant in the scriptures, and it always carries a very severe connotation with it. But I submit to you, there is a good woe. Equally severe, equally dire, but it's something the Lord can use. And this is the woe that we hear Isaiah use. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is given an image of the Almighty God, and he's brought into the throne room, and the train of his robe fills the temple, Isaiah understands rightly who he is before God. And when he understands his brokenness before God, his response is, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is broken because of his sin before the Lord, and he's repentant. And God can use that woe. When we come to the end of ourselves and we understand, I am a sinner and I'm going to fall into the hands of a righteous God and I have no hope in and of myself, how can I be saved? But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has made a way for salvation for us. That's exactly what Isaiah sees here, is that there's a brokenness in us. There's a woe that God is able to use. And that is the woe that's in this passage in Luke chapter 10. This is the point of everything. Is this woe going to produce repentance? Or is it going to prove that judgment will fall? He turns his attention now in chapter 10 to three very different cities, brighter cities, even seemingly righteous cities. But these cities find themselves in the darkest level of destruction because they did not repent in their day of visitation. What does Isaiah say? He said, "My eyes have seen the Lord." They have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And these cities saw the Lord of hosts, but they didn't perceive the Lord of hosts. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was in their midst. repeatedly for years, and they did not repent. They did not turn to him. But you know who would have repented? Sodom. With all of its wickedness, not just the sexual immorality, everything we talked about, all of the people there, Jesus says they would have turned. They would have seen grace and responded to it. Tyre and Sidon, even Tyre, whose king is likened to Lucifer, would have turned. That's what Jesus says in the end of verse 13. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. This is not just a tossing a word aside repentance. Sackcloth and ashes is genuine, heartfelt, face to the dirt, woe is me, rending my garments type of repentance. Whatever it takes, get me out of myself, just give me Jesus type of repentance. Sodom, for all of its wickedness, if it had been around today, the time of Christ, would have responded. Sometimes it's the chief of sinners who are most familiar with their sin. And those who should have known better refuse to repent. We close by looking at the doomed cities in 13 and 15 and 16. He says, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Down in verse 15, and you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you shall be thrust down to hell. These are the three better cities, so to speak. Each Israel city, cities within Israel, Jewish cities, well known by Jesus. All of they're kind of almost used interchangeably. They're all packed tightly into the area of Galilee. Chorazin, we don't really know much about it, other than it's a sister city to Capernaum. Bethsaida was the hometown of many of the disciples that came up out of it. Philip, Andrew, Peter lived there in Bethsaida. Originally, they were from that place and then moved to Capernaum. And Capernaum has literally been the Lord's home base. Jesus has lived in Capernaum for years now. And we've seen, of all of the tremendous events we've seen, most of them have taken place in Capernaum. Matthew 4 says that when Jesus left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea. And that's where he focused his Galilean ministry. For the first 9 chapters of Luke, this is where we were. This is where the mighty miracles were done. Demons cast out of the synagogue. Peter's mother-in-law was there. She was sick. She was healed. She gets up and served. After that great event, that night, everybody in the region comes to Jesus and is healed. Everybody in Capernaum was healed. See the verses in chapter 4, verse 40. The sun was setting. All they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. All of them were saved. All of them were healed, were brought to physical healing. Later, he leaves and goes to some places, comes back, and now there's other people who are sick in the town. And guess what? He heals them too. Other people were flocking in. The centurion's servant in Luke chapter 7, the man who said, no, I haven't found so great a faith, not even in Israel. Jesus heals not only the Jewish people in Capernaum, but also the Gentile individuals, as it were. Jairus' child is healed. The woman with blood is healed. We can just go on and on of all the miracles we've seen. So many of them are right here. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, they would reject Jesus. They wanted the gifts. They wanted the healing. But they didn't want him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They didn't want him as the suffering servant. They didn't want him to be despised and rejected the man. They didn't want him to die on the cross for the sins of the world. They just wanted their cake and to eat it too. They wanted the physical blessing of the here and now. Don't miss verse 15, where Jesus says, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven and shall be thrust down to hell. What is he saying there? And I think our study of heaven probably helps us to understand what's happened here. That if we capture the biblical perception of heaven, not so much as the place that we're going, but the place where God is, this passage carries a very different implication. You're exalted to heaven because heaven is the abode of God. God has dwelt in Capernaum for years. And he wasn't hiding. He wasn't under a rock. It was a city on a hill. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew he was there. He preached with boldness. Even his preaching alone was enough to attract crowds and to bring people to him. But he also touched many, healed many, casted demons out from many, raised the dead. They knew he was here. You are exalted to heaven. God himself has dwelt among you. Emmanuel is here. And yet, at the end of the day, you rejected him. You will be thrust down to hell. And because they rejected, they will receive the greater condemnation. One of the concepts that's really, the Lord is really impressing on us in this passage is captured in Luke chapter 12, in verse 48. He says, to whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. Capernaum, much was expected of them because they received much. Now, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon were Gentile cities. They weren't Jewish cities. That meant they didn't have much witness, right? They didn't have the law. They could look over at Israel and hear what God was doing with Israel and how he would bless them if they would serve after them. They had a minimal witness. They were still held accountable. Terribly accountable. Deadly accountability. That their lives ultimately were taken from them. The idea of what we have to understand here is that there are the deadly cities, there are the doomed cities, but there is a possibility for a city to be delivered. There is a possibility for repentance, for grace, and for mercy. It doesn't have to be that you're the city that rejects him. Capernaum, you don't have to be that. You can come. Jesus is trying to understand that there's two primary things really to walk away with. One, Jesus is everything. Everything falls on Jesus. Everything falls on your acceptance of him or your rejection of him. Anytime we're down at the rescue mission, my phrase in closing to them is the most important question that matters is, what will you do with Jesus? At the end of the day, everything else is water under the bridge. Jesus is everything. And these cities that rejected him would be brought down to the lowest parts of hell because they rejected him. They would suffer the worst consequences that were available. Jesus is everything. Secondly, today is the day of salvation. Repentance is available if you would but receive it. Mercy is available until it's not. Mercy is available until it's not. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. While there's breath in your lungs, today is the day. Today there's still time to receive the Lord, to turn from your ways, to turn from what you were trying to earn your identity through and come to Jesus and receive everything that is there offered through him because of who he is and what he's done. It's possible there if you accept him today. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He's waiting for men to come to repentance, but there comes an end. There comes a time when you will breathe your last. We don't know when it is. As we're reminded even from Faye's situation with her son-in-law, so sudden, healthy man. 2 weeks later, who knows how much time is left? It could happen to any one of us. We must not put off the essential. If you have not cried out to Jesus, may today be the day. He is waiting with open arms. He is waiting for you to come to him. As we close, we understand in context, there's an urgent mission, an urgent message that we have. This is how Jesus closes his instructions to the 70 before he sends them out. He says, there's going to be people who don't accept you. Don't take it personally. They're not accepting you because they're not accepting me. They're not accepting me because they're not accepting the Father. And ultimately, they will be accountable for that. It's not against you personally, it's against me, which is so much the worse for their account. Our message has eternal consequences. It's a message of good tidings, of great joy for those who will receive it. If we are found in Christ, then we are missionaries. We have been appointed. We have been given a gifting. We are called to bring the good news of the gospel to the world. And we understand at the same time, it's going to be hard work. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be qualitatively difficult. We're going to be exhausted. Quantitatively, there's never going to be enough people for it. We understand that. This is the work that we're called to. And yet we need to bring with us the essentials and conduct our mission with precision. Just do what we need to do. Get the gospel message out. And yet also we need to understand the severity and the urgency behind what is in this passage. The sins of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom are terrible. They were accountable for them. Yes. But so much worse is to look Jesus in the eye and even say politely, no, thank you. It's hard to imagine those three words could be as damning as they are. It could be done with a smile. It could be done with a warm gesture, polite speech. Without Jesus, everything is lost. Everything. Jesus was loved in Galilee for his works, but not for his words. What will you do with Jesus? If you have called on Jesus, and you are walking in the light of his word, we have a message to share. I just close reminding you with the words of what C.T. Studd penned in 1888. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We know we waste our time. We know we put our hand to frivolous, foolish things. We will be accountable for that in some regard. We will lose fruit for that in some regard. But really, when we understand the utter damnation that is waiting for those outside of the doors because of rejection of Jesus, we must bring the message out. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heavenly Father, we close here today. We ask that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. The passage before us is heavy. So many times we dwell on the sins of the world, the abominations, the abhorrences, the sexual sins, the pride, the animosity, the hatred, the violence, which are all terrible. And judgment falls on men because of them. But they're nothing compared to the sin of rejecting Jesus. Lord, we have the words of truth to share with the world. As you're reminding us time and again, yes, there are things we must put off, but there are so many more things we must put on. There are actions we are called to do. Namely, there are words we are called to share. Are we willing? Are we ready to share these with the watching world? Father, as always, if there's untruth spoken, may it fall away. But let truth find its way into our heart of hearts that would change us powerfully from the inside out, that our lives would be a living sacrifice to you. We ask these requests in Christ's name. Amen.